Amen. Let's turn once again in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I mentioned a moment ago, continuing our sermon series on corporate worship, how God dictates His worship by His Word. We began with a call to worship some weeks back, and then looked at the role public, the roles the reading of God's Word has in our public worship, then congregational singing, the primacy of preaching. Last week we looked at believers' baptism, and today we come to the Lord's Supper as we're going to share this meal together in a moment. But what we do when we share the Lord's Supper is it really grounds us as a church in the truth of remembering our sins, that they have been forgiven, that we are reconciled to God, compels us to repent, to turn from sin, and to await this day when we are finally home in the perfect presence of the King. And this morning we are looking at a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where we realize the church at Corinth was very messed up. It was a messy situation there in the first century in Corinth, as Paul in this first letter has had to clear the air on much. The church at Corinth did not really understand anything. Paul closes this letter, you know, clearing the air on the resurrection and its reality. But here in this section, Paul has a charge against the church at Corinth. You notice there in verse 17 that their gathering wasn't even good. You know, we think about the idea of coming to church on Sunday as something that is innately helpful and good, that it is right. But Paul says, even in the gathering in Corinth here in the first century, it was not for the glory of Christ. It was not for the equipping of the saints. It was supposed to be the lifeblood for this faith family, but it was for their ill. It was gone awry. Their gathering was marked by harm, by division. Their very gathering as a church lacked love for neighbor and for the Lord. Again, what was supposed to be a gathering of the people who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, what was supposed to be a gathering that reflected the good news of the gospel, looked instead like a gathering of the world. And their actions in Corinth gave a testimony that it's as if God does not care how they treat one another, how they worship, and what they do when they are together. And so Paul has strong words for these brothers and sisters. They had made a mockery of the Lord and His church. And the subject that's at hand here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one way they had been mocking the Lord and His church is in what they thought they were practicing, the Lord's Supper. But Paul tells them, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper at all. You are not delighting in God's intended purpose for this meal. I mean, down in verse 22, he says the effect, what are you doing? Their rendition of the Lord's Supper was making a mockery of the church that Jesus purchased with His own blood. And in verse 21, we find the errors of the Corinthian church. Look with me again at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. Paul says, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk." So commentators point out here, it's very helpful, you know, for us 2,000 years removed from this culture, that the Roman Empire operated basically on a 10-day calendar as opposed to Christians and Jews who operated on a 7-day calendar. And, you know, since the formation of the church, God's people prioritized meeting on the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the grave in victory. And the church at Corinth was committed to meeting on the Lord's Day. But again, thinking about the contrast of calendars, you have people from all different walks of life, people from all different ages and socioeconomic status. And so some people would have had to work. So the church at Corinth was committed to meeting at night. And apparently they would have people coming to have this meal, but they would trickle in at different times. So those who may not have had to work or had a lot, they could have come at their own leisure. And you have these going ahead and eating at this fellowship meal where they're supposed to share the Lord's Supper. And the picture is, by the time some folks got to church, for whatever reason, whether it was after work or they arrive later, they get there, and they find church members being drunk. I mean, can you imagine if we said we were going to have a service one night where we would share the Lord's Supper back in the fellowship hall, and maybe you were running late or you had to work, and you walked into the fellowship hall and you saw fellow church members passed out on the floor in the fellowship hall from drinking? And Paul, this is the imagery. He is outraged here when he says this is supposed to be the church gathered, and what is happening is you're neglecting the poor among you, and you have those who are raging in debauchery. He highlights the insanity of what's going on here at Corinth in what's supposed to be the gathering of the church. So you have some who are getting drunk, and then you have some who have robbed those who are without. They're those who have nothing to eat, even amongst the people of God. You have drunkenness and negligence of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The place is a mess. And it's here that they're trying to pass off this gathering as celebrating the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, whatever it is that you're doing, it is not sharing the Lord's Supper. And so to help instruct the church there in Corinth, Paul turns to the words that we so famously know when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper from Jesus in the upper room on the night that he was to be betrayed. So Paul alludes back to what we see in Luke's gospel. If you remember, there was tension in the upper room. As the disciples have heard that someone is going to betray Jesus and they don't know who this is going to be, it is time for the Passover. And Jesus has gathered with his disciples in the upper room. He takes the posture of a servant, much to the chagrin of Peter, who can't fathom Jesus washing the disciples' feet, serving them in this way. And there is confusion around the table there in John chapter 13. In the upper room, though, we see the love of Christ on display as he draws near even to those who would betray him, to those who doubt him, and even those who would deny him. Jesus in the upper room helps us to see what you and I were made for, where home is, and how we get there. In instituting this new meal, the Lord's Supper, they had gathered to celebrate the Passover. We think back to the imagery from the beginning of the Bible when Adam and Eve know the perfect communion with God. They have perfect intimacy with their Maker. They walk with the Lord perfectly, but in Genesis chapter 3, everything unravels. We were made for the presence of God, but sin has disrupted our flourishing. Even as we looked at last week in Romans chapter 6 and there at the end of chapter 5, how we all are bound up in our first father, Adam. We are all, by our very nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Adam sins against the Lord. He and Eve are rightly removed from the garden, this picture of the curse that sinners cannot be in the presence of God. Sinners rightly removed from God's presence, but the Lord was not content to leave us there. That's where we see Paul even appealing back to Jesus on the night he was betrayed. That Jesus left his throne above, and he identified with us in every way, subjecting himself even to temptation, and he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And now, on the night he is betrayed, he sits there with his disciples, and we see him inaugurating a new covenant. This one who holds the cup and the bread in his hand is the one to whom all the covenants of old pointed. He is the promised serpent crusher. After the flood, we remember God makes a covenant with Noah that points us to Jesus. I've referenced the Jesus storybook Bible that we read to our foster kiddos. There's this line when it comes to the end of the story of Noah's Ark that the Jesus storybook Bible says, God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people or his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. Indeed, all the covenants of old point to Jesus. He is the one who keeps the law, who perfectly keeps the Ten Commandments. He hushes the law's loud thunder and quenches Mount Sinai's flame. Jesus is the king whose throne endures forever, the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And on the night he is to be betrayed, he institutes this new meal. Again, it was time for God's people to celebrate the Passover, this remembrance of being delivered, of being brought out of bondage and into freedom, being brought out of death and into life. And so Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to suffer for them. And before he suffers, he will share this meal that he will not eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So you see the forward-looking element of this all. Jesus alludes to the day when his disciples and all of his children will be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb that's described in Revelation 19. He sits with his disciples in the upper room where traditionally a lamb is to be sacrificed in remembrance of God's faithfulness. And to the effect, in inaugurating this new meal, says there is no more need for a scapegoat. There's no more need for a high priest to enter the temple on behalf of the people. There's no need for a lamb. If you want deliverance, if you want redemption, look unto me. When Jesus inaugurates this new meal that we share together, we see that he himself became the Passover lamb. He is the spotless sacrifice that causes the wrath of God to pass over you and me. His blood was shed so that we would be welcomed home to know and enjoy him forever. His substitutionary atoning death turns aside the wrath of God. Jesus in the upper room, his hour has come. He knew why he had come to this earth, and now it was time to go to the cross, to be forsaken by his Father, to bear the sin of men and women upon himself, to absorb the wrath of God, to satisfy God's justice, and to save sinners. You know, Paul here highlights again what Jesus says in verse 25 when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We've talked about at length at various times this imagery of the cup, both in the Old and New Testaments. You know, when Jesus leaves the upper room, when he prays there in Matthew chapter 26, "Lord, let this cup be taken from me, let it pass." And it's an allusion back to the Old Testament, the imagery of God's wrath, Jeremiah 25, where the nations must drink this cup of judgment. And so Jesus, if he does not drink this cup, it means there is no wedding feast. And he's in the upper room saying to his disciples, he must take this cup for them. Saying, if you drink this cup of God's wrath, it will end in despair. It will end in condemnation. For you to get home, for you to be reconciled to God, this is what must be done. And again, this is highlighted by just a little while later. When the guards come to arrest Jesus, Peter turns to the sword. And you remember what Jesus says to Peter there in John chapter 18. We looked at it earlier this year. Jesus looked at Peter and told him to put your sword back in its sheath. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" And it's here we see the beauty of the gospel, that the God of the universe has sought reconciliation with us. Again, this is the antithesis of how we operate. Again, if somebody does something wrong to us, we expect them to come and make things right. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we all have sinned against, and yet he reaches out to the perpetrator to make things right. He comes and says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" We know where this goes. He's arrested, falsely tried, carries his cross outside the city gate to consume the cup of God's wrath that was due sinners. And there on Calvary's tree, Jesus consumed the dregs of the wine of God's wrath so that we would be brought to his table as his children, clothed in his very righteousness. Charles Spurgeon said it seemed as if all hell were put into his cup. He seized it, and at one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. Again, Jesus, here in the upper room, inaugurating this new meal with his disciples, saying he seals the new covenant with his blood. In the Old Testament, the people betray the Lord time and time again, and yet God shows his faithfulness. in Jeremiah 31, he says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Or in the book of Ezekiel, we hear God say, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jeremiah 32, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." God gives this promise to his people in the Old Testament that he will establish a new covenant. And this is exactly what Christ has done. He seals this new covenant by his blood. He tells the disciples he's inaugurating this new meal, that he's going to the cross to seal their place in glory. He's going to the cross to reconcile them to God. Jesus makes this promise and he cashes in on it. He is the new covenant keeper and sealer by his grace. By his willingness to extend reconciliation to us, we participate with him in his death and resurrection. That's what we saw last week in Romans chapter 6, that imagery of us being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, being buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We have died with Christ. We will live with him. Jesus has sealed the new covenant with his blood. It is finished. He has purchased our eternal union with him. That old hymn that we sing, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign." We've been united to Christ through his perfectly obedient life, his substitutionary atoning death, and his triumphant resurrection. And that is what the Lord's Supper points us to. It grounds us in the truth that we have been freed from sin's penalty. It compels us to examine our hearts, to turn from sin, and to look forward to this day that Jesus says he will again drink from the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of God. And Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you notice it's to be an ongoing communal thing that the church shares this meal together. Verse 26, love the imagery, highlighted every time we share the Lord's Supper. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And you think about last week, we looked at the way a church member initially marks themselves off when they trust in Christ for salvation. They are baptized. But the continual way we affirm to each other that we are marked off, that we are separate from the world, is when we share this meal together. And Paul says, in sharing this meal, you're preaching. You are preaching a testimony, declaring that indeed Christ has come and he has finished the work. He has finished the work of salvation. He bore all the wrath of God due you and me upon himself. He endured the cross, showcasing God's justice and justifying sinners, that any who turn from sin and trust in Christ are declared righteous. They're free right now from sin's penalty. They're being freed from sin's power. And one day they will be free from sin's presence. And we share the Lord's Supper in this hope, preaching to one another that we do this until he comes back for his bride. Love that hymn we sing. Sing it all the time. "Man of Sorrows, what a name." That final stanza. "When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew the song will sing. Hallelujah, what a savior." We share this meal together, grounding us in the truth and preaching to one another and to the world We are proclaiming the Lord's salvific work until he returns. Paul has some words for the church at Corinth. If you read on from verses 27 through the end of the chapter, that just like the church at Corinth, we too can be guilty of taking this supper in a manner that is unworthy. And so he calls for us to ponder in our hearts, to repent of sin and to examine ourselves. And so as we get ready to approach the table in a minute, just a few reminders. Don't take this meal lightly. Don't sleepwalk through this, but no, ponder in your own hearts. Maybe the areas where you are neglecting the Lord. But maybe areas where you are dismissing what God's word has to say. But also be reminded of the cross of Calvary. Again, this is a meal of remembrance. Paul highlighting the words of Jesus here in this text. When we share the bread and the cup, we remember what Christ has done. That there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That there is nothing that can save us except for the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember what Christ has done on the cross, and we recognize our sinful state before him. We examine our hearts again. Here at the end, past our text where we read, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We remember what Christ has done. We recognize our sinful state. We repent from sin, and we anticipate what is to come. As Paul says, you're not simply doing this and then it's all over. He says there's a definite end to celebrating the Lord's Supper in this fallen world because Christ is coming back. And we will be with him in glory, feasting on him for all of eternity. When at last we are no longer bound to this world where thorns and thistles abound, we are no longer stuck in a land where we are dominated by temptation and sin and sorrow, sickness and death. But no, the day is coming when Christ comes back, 1 Corinthians 11. And on that day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be fully satisfied in our Savior forever. And so we anticipate this. We anticipate the day when the Lamb who was for sinners slain will make all things new. And so right now, even as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, see that you've been freed from sin's penalty. You're being freed from its power, and one day we will be with Christ in glory. And so this meal preaches a message that Christ is indeed coming back. He has finished the work of salvation, and so we share this bread and cup in celebration and anticipation of the day when we will finally be in the unadulterated presence of our King. And so at this moment, if everybody will bow their heads and just pray silently where you are, ponder your own hearts before we share this meal together. And at this time also, if those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper will come down here, and in just a moment I will pray, and those helping serve the Lord's Supper will pass out the elements.